Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. With that, let's go to our text in Jeremiah chapter 6 and read our verses 16, 17. I keep thinking to myself, this sermon series will be coming to an end soon, and then the Holy Spirit just keeps telling me, well, this subject too. And there's another one here as well today that parts of it we've covered, but it paints a portrait. All these messages, and I'm seeing it much better than you'll see it because I review the live streaming that Ryan is doing for different things, but it also gives me an opportunity to hear what I said. In addition, I'm writing the book on it. This week I'll be halfway through it, the writing portion of it, and there's a lot of citations you never get, so I get to read them and meditate. And the more I'm reading, the more I see that this is just the plain teaching of Scripture, which, as I told you, inspired these messages. These doctrines are no longer heard from the pulpits of our country. In any case, we've been looking at Jeremiah chapter 6, where God says to and through Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." So there's our verses. As I've shared with you several times, my mind continues to drift to the middle portion of the 16th verse that says, you'll find rest for your souls. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, the Bible is never in contradiction with itself. So during the times of Jeremiah, as we've already seen, and God is talking to his people about seeking the old paths, which would be the law, which I've explained to you, the law of Moses, wasn't the first time that the world saw these laws. It was creation principle. It's also called the natural law, that man from the beginning, starting with Adam and Eve, knew these laws. The Lord thy God, blasphemy of the Lord. The creation principle, Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath holy, Old Testament Saturday, New Testament Sunday, is a creation principle that men have known these things from the beginning. In any case, when we come into the Old Testament, we see it's pointing us back to the ways of God in the law. And then in the New Testament, it's pointing us to Jesus, who is the way, and who is the truth, and who is the life. And I think I've mentioned this to you. The word, Greek word, way, hadas, means path. I am the path. So here, when we're standing 2,000 years ago, we're a little bit further away from the New Testament time-wise than Jeremiah was from the giving of the law. So when God says to us through this passage, seek the old paths, in one word, God is saying, seek after Jesus. But not an imaginary Jesus, one invented by men's minds, false teachings and false preachers. God is not obviously telling us to seek that. He's telling us to seek the Jesus of the Bible. And the only way, again, as I remind you all the time, the only way we could possibly know the Jesus of the Bible is to read it. If you want to know what Jesus said, read what Jesus said. And so that's what we're seeking after. We're seeking after Jesus. And as I was getting dressed to come out here, I was straightening in my jacket in front of it's kind of a framed memorial. It was a woman in our church many years ago whose father was a well-known surgeon in the Utica area. And she came to me one day with this, what would you call it? It's not even a plaque. It's got to be 3 feet high. And she came to me with this framed item. It's a picture. There's an inscription about the surgeon and then an exhortation to me. But in there is a picture of Jesus reaching for the lost sheep. You know, you've seen that picture of Jesus on the mountainside reaching down for the sheep that's stuck there, the lost sheep. She put in that frame her father's scalpel, the one he actually used in surgery. And she gave it to me, she said, and at the bottom of it says that her prayer is that I would remain both a shepherd and a surgeon of Christ. And it's probably all of us here have had some form of surgery. Some of us have had, you know, serious surgery, some minor surgeries, but we all get the picture that when you have surgery, it's not precisely a pleasant experience, but the object of it is that in the end, it'll produce healing and health and relief from pain, relief from sickness and disease. And one of the things that I see in the present church is the fact that preachers no longer see themselves, as the Puritans framed it and phrased it, physicians of the soul. The word preacher, or pastor rather, actually has a background in the etymology of the word as a doctor of the soul. And so we look at this, and this is what I wanted to say to you on bringing up this plaque that's in my office with the scalpel. In Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the word of God is so sharp that it divides the soul and the spirit. And the soul and the spirit is not mentioned in many other areas except in the Bible. In psychology, and sometimes even inside the church, it's body and soul. But the Bible mentions another realm, not just the body and not just the soul, but there's also a spirit. And it's the spirit that's born again, not the soul. The soul is animated by the Spirit of God, but it's the spirit that's alive. It's also the spirit that's dead to God. So men can take classes in religions. Men and women can get degrees in theology, including Christian theology, and still not know God. And the object of reading the Bible is not just for information about God, it's to know God. And the only way that we can know God is not just to seek the path, as the text says here in John 6:16, but when you find it, walk in it, do it, do what it says. And this is no easy task. So I bring up the illustration of the scalpel. The scalpel is in desperate need in the church today. We need to, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the preachers need to rightly divide the word of truth. And this word, rightly divide, comes from a word where we get our English tomography. If you know anything about tomography, or if you don't know anything about tomography, is a better way to say it. When you have a CAT scan, what it does is it takes the body, and it, just like bread, it slices up the organ that the doctor's looking at. So that, let's say, for instance, if there was a tumor, they can precisely locate it by slicing. And then, of course, there's angles, and you get to see this three-dimensional type of picture. Of course, MRI and the other technology they have now is even more accurate. But that's the idea of tomography. It's slicing it up. And that's the Greek word that underlines the word rightly dividing in 1 Timothy 2:15. Rightly dividing, slicing the word up, dissecting it in such a way. The heart, for instance, is one organ, obviously. But when you slice it up, you see there's four chambers. You see that the chambers have valves. You go deeper and deeper into cardiac tissue, which is different from muscle tissue, and on and on. Point being is that I'm getting to see something that you're not getting to see as well as I do, having looked at this every single day for months now, and starting out with the basics that we've already covered in these messages. I'm getting to see how this is all weaved together as the basic fundamentals and basic gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have an imaginary Jesus, we have an imaginary heaven. If we have an imaginary Jesus, we have an imaginary born-again experience. It's not real. What happens is the soul, the mind of man, is engorged with knowledge, the knowledge of songs and prayers and sermons, even the best of sermons, even holy sermons, even memorizing the Bible verbatim. That is not what it means to be born again. What it means to be born again is that God touches your spirit, and your spirit is made alive. And the spirit realm has ears like we have physical ears. It can hear. And it has eyes. It can see and also speak. And before God touches any man, any woman, to make them born again or born from on high, those ears, eyes, and mouth and so forth, and the function of the spirit is dead. As we read in Ephesians where it says, "For ye were dead in trespasses and sin." Not physically, not intellectually. Some of the greatest minds that ever lived were there during the times of the Apostle Paul. The spirit could not know God. And it may be said accurately, as far as I'm concerned, that the religions of the world, all of them, are from the imagination and mind of man, or worse, under the aegis and teaching of Satan himself. Only God can reveal himself, and that's exactly what he's done in the Bible. But it does not mean that reading the Bible will reveal God to you. There has to be a heart that's looking for God. I just quoted a verse to you that is so true. And what discourages people from truly seeking after Jesus is that, along with that, and we're going to talk about this today, are many of the afflictions of the righteous. The chastening of God, we heard that in our prayer meeting this morning. The discipline of God, or the illustration I use, the scalpel of God coming out and cutting something out of your life, cutting out a cancer that would eventually kill you. These are the parts that men and women don't want about Jesus, and it is the reason that many walked away from him when Jesus walked the earth. And it's still the reason that men and women walk away from Jesus after they've heard or they were raised in the church or whatever it is. And basically what they're saying, this is too hard. And also this is the reason that they're selecting, and so did the people of Judah in Jeremiah's time, they're selecting false teachers and false prophets because God isn't really doing any work. So everything is sunshine and rainbows and everything is pleasant. But that's not the true God. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Here's an illustration. Two men can hold a knife, and both of them, we may argue, is equally sharp. And one is a killer, and one is a doctor. And there's a great difference between a knife that is intended to do either great damage to the victim or death, and the scalpel of a surgeon, which does hurt, and it is sharp, and there is pain, and there is recovery, but the end result is healing. And that's what Jesus does. In every single person that truly knows him, Jesus operates. And God has said in his word that if we are without chastisement, and bastard is a word that's found in the King James Bible, he says, then you are bastards. You're not real children of God. If you've not been reproved and rebuked and chastened and disciplined by God and moved closer to the image and likeness of the one who created you, you are a bastard. You are the offspring of somebody else, but not the offspring of God. Because God's children, he grows up into the image and likeness of Christ. And that leads us to this first point. Come with me to Matthew chapter 7. When we begin the journey and we've been born again, and perhaps you were in a church somewhere or watching television, or like me, you were handed a gospel tract, and you understood from the speech, from the invitation, from what was written, that this was God sharing with you to be born again, and you said yes. The moment you said yes, and your spirit was truly born of God from on high, you went into a very narrow door in this life. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Again, it means narrow. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, the wide gate. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, eternal life. Heaven, we mostly refer to it as going to heaven. It's much more than that, but we'll leave it at that for the moment. The way that leads to heaven, the way that leads to the throne of God, to the Creator, to eternal life, is narrow. And few there be that find it. Again, this is not how I would write the Bible. I would reverse it. I would say that the way to God is broad and most people find it. There's only a few that don't. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible, and that's not the real Jesus. The Son of God, God come in the flesh, God amongst us, Emmanuel, said that the way to heaven is narrow, and few there be that find it. And this is after we're born again. It could be at the moment we're born again. Doesn't really matter. The door that we go in is very narrow. Narrow in its demands. Narrow in what God tells us he commands us to do. Narrow in what he expects of us. Narrow in what he looks for in the results of our lives. So that this shallow, hollow, superficial gospel of just pray this prayer, and it doesn't matter, many imply it, they just don't say it, that it doesn't matter how you live, it's all by grace, all by faith. But I have purposely brought out three quotations today from John Calvin to show you that people who say they're Calvinists, at least some of them, are not following the teachings of John Calvin. First of all, we have the narrow way, a way where God expects fruit on his tree. The same way farmers and gardeners expect fruit on a tree or leaves on the tree, a bush that they planted, they expect it to flourish, in other words, and when it doesn't, and you manure it, and you keep taking care of it, and you prune it, and it still doesn't grow, there is nothing left to do but take it out of the way and cut it down and use it for firewood. The narrow way, Jesus said, is a way that very few people find. And what's not stated here, not openly, but it is in other places, is this exhortation I'm going to give to you. You make sure you find it. Your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your sons, your daughters, your relatives, your friends may never find it. You make sure that you do. Because God cannot lie. And this is the narrow life. It's not just a difficult way of walking. It's what occurs in our lives, what God introduces in our lives. Like Job, what he permits in our lives to bring a greater good. In John 15, Jesus said, every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes it that it will bear more fruit. Pruning is not an easy process. Pruning is not pleasant, I assume. If bushes are alive in our imagination the way we picture them in cartoons, I'm sure that pruning the branches is not a pleasant experience for the bush or for the tree, but in the end, they continue to grow greater and grow bigger. One of the most difficult things in this generation and in this culture and in America is to get across the ideas that you're going to hear today, not the ideas, the truths you're going to hear today about Jesus of the Bible. And you do not trade him in for any other Jesus. You don't trade him in for an imaginary Jesus and a made-up Jesus. And I say it again, if you really want to know, is Pastor Ray telling the truth? Read the text, because that's all that I do. That's all that I've ever done. I won't say that it's easy. That's belying the truth of true study and teaching. I am saying, though, that with the Holy Spirit, you can understand what I understand from looking at the plain text. It's a narrow way. In the Bible study on Wednesday night, I was bringing to you, along with the theme of these messages, doctrines we no longer hear anymore. Come with me to Matthew chapter 16, please. And this is another doctrine that we hardly ever hear. I'll use the phrase never. From the pulpits of America, especially the popular preachers. Remember what Jesus said? If all men hate you, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven was the end of it. And then he also said, when all men dislike you and hate you, rejoice, because they disliked and hated the true prophets in the Old Testament, of which we use as our springboard text. Because true men of God challenge you with the truth, take out the scalpel, cut, and do things, as well as God himself, of course, doing things, to bring you to this very first point of living a Christian life, and it's called self-denial. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Not here and now, in the next world. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. There is no way for me to explain, since it's entirely subjective, of the things that I'm experiencing presently in my time with the Lord, or just at odd times meditating on the Word or meditating on the Lord, or just again at an odd moment when I'm not expecting it. The reality of this gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. If Jesus says, if you continue to hang on to your way of doing things and don't seek the path of Christ, right, the old paths, you're going to lose your life. And to coin a phrase, if I were you, I'd believe it. I believe it. I truly believe it. And so we have this doctrine of self-denial that is part of the born-again experience. It's part of the narrow way. It's part of being a Christian, a real Christian. A Christian where God could say, that's a Christian, that's not. He's a Christian, she isn't. And all in the same fellowship. How does that happen? Well, we don't know precisely, other than Satan invades the church. He has from the beginning, and Jesus warned us of that. Wheat and tares. False brethren in the epistles of Paul, Jude as well. How did they come amongst us? How did they get in? The things they teach are contrary to sound doctrine, and they were inside the church. It's been that way for 2,000 years. So once again, as your pastor, I exhort you, if no one else is finding it, you make sure that you do. Because that loss of life, which is not clearly elucidated here by God, by Christ, is eternity in hell. It doesn't matter if no one talks about hell anymore. It exists. Doesn't matter if anybody talks about the righteousness of God and the justice of God. He still is righteous and he still is just. What matters is that we look for it. And we cry out with our hearts and say, I want you, God. I want to know the truth. And if that's your heart, he's going to show it to you. But be prepared for the scalpel. Be prepared for the truth that many who are walking, even those who proclaim that they're Christians or profess that they're Christians, are walking in the broad way that leads to this place called hell, and the narrow road that leads to heaven. Only few are finding it. Some years ago, I preached a message, and I will never forget it. Again, I don't remember titles of my messages. I give titles because we have to identify the tapes. I'm not much on titles. I do give my messages titles. This one, by the way, is called The Things That Accompany Salvation. We'll get to that verse in a minute. And think about that implication, the things that accompany salvation. Well, years ago, we had a big snowstorm, but we didn't cancel service. I can't remember why. It wasn't here in this building. It was in the other one. And a few people showed up. My expectation was no one would be here. We'll close the doors, go home. But a few people showed up. So I preached the message I had prepared. And this was the title of it. Many, few, and you. And I went through these verses. Many that travel on the broad road. We read last week and Wednesday night, some will depart from the faith. In Matthew 24, it says, many will be fooled by false prophecies. And it says that there are many in that group, many. So I spoke about that. Then I spoke about verses such as we just saw in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. And few there be that find it. When the apostles came to Jesus, a verse we're going to see if we can get to it today. When Jesus said, how hardly do they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? And the disciples were astonished because back in that time, as it is in our time, in general, the idea that if God was blessing your life, you had more money than everybody else and you were more wealthy. And certainly God does those things. But just as certain, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can be considered ancillary blessings. I've received things, material things that I've never expected. But I don't come and preach to you and say that since you're following Jesus, everybody should be driving the top-of-the-line car. Your suit should be, and your dresses should be top-of-the-line name brands and on and on and on, as these false teachers do. Because that's not the gospel. It's just plain and simple. That's not the truth. And so I preached this message on many, few, and you. And there was one member of our church who has since retired and moved to another state. For years would bring up that sermon to me. He said, I'll never forget it. Many, few, and you. And it was one of those services which, contrary to our understanding, including my understanding, is that when you have a big crowd, you're going to have a great service. But it's funny, over the years, I've noticed that some of the best messages or the best services were on those occasions when people just weren't there for one reason or the other. And that was one of them. I could sense the anointing. I just didn't know that the 12 or so people sitting in front of me could sense it. There was a presence of God with those. There was about a dozen of us. I told you it was a snowstorm. There was about a dozen of us as I was preaching that message. And I just thought it appropriate to tell you the story of that message and then bring it to you right now. There's many, there's few, and there's you. As for me, and I told you this, and the older I get, the more adamant I am about it. It doesn't much matter what everybody else is doing. What matters is what am I doing, since I already know I don't control the decisions of others. I want you to listen to something John Calvin said about Christ and Christianity. Since so many people love the claim, Calvin, as their own, and in my experience, at least from reading and listening to many of these preachers of the Reformed Church, many Baptist churches, Presbyterian, they say it's by faith. Remember, it's just by faith. That's not all that John Calvin said. When it comes to the doctrine of self-denial, this is what John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, and all three of these quotes are from his famous seminal work, Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin said, quote, the sum of the Christian life is denial of ourselves. What's that got to do with faith? It's because Jesus said so. And real faith is demonstrated by obedience and compliance. The sum of the Christian life, again, is denial of ourselves. The ends of this self-denial are four. Number one, that we may devote ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. This is Calvinism. Number two, that we may not seek our own things, but those things which belong to God and to our neighbor. This is Calvinism. This is the interpretation of the Bible by John Calvin. Number three, that we may patiently bear the cross, the fruits of which are acknowledgement of our weakness, the trial of our patience, correction of faults, more earnest prayer, more cheerful meditation on eternal life. And then number four, Calvin wrote, that we may know in what manner we ought to use this present life and its aids for necessity and delight. Necessity demands that we possess all things as though we possessed them not, that we bear poverty with mildness and abundance with moderation, that we may know how to endure patiently fullness and hunger and want, that we may pay regard to our neighbor because we must give account of our stewardship. This is John Calvin, an account. And that all things correspond to our calling. The delight of praising the kindness of God, Calvin wrote, ought to be with us a stronger argument to the glory of God. Calvin did not write, just pray this little prayer, and that's it. And don't worry yourself about this or that, because it's by faith that we're saved, which is the truth. By faith we're saved, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. But the faith that saves works. The faith that saves produces fruit. The faith that saves produces a fruit that the world can see, because if the world couldn't see it, it wouldn't hate you. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Well, how could it hate you if you're acting just like it, if you're living just the same way they are? The reason Jesus exhorted us not to love the world, or rather to not be bothered when the world hates us, is because it hated him, hated him, hated him. You love him, but the world didn't and still doesn't love him. And this is the reason why. When we can take Jesus and transform him into the image of ourselves and present him to the world as just another man who is extraordinary and make things up, the world embraces him. But when we read the things that Jesus actually said, and we're naming them in these messages, then the world says, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. It's about us. We came here, preacher, for you to tell us about us. Joel Osteen tells us that he won't talk about sin or hell or whatever because people have enough problems. I disagree. I've got problems. You just heard one. And that's only one of a long list of my whole life. But regardless, I still want the truth. I still want the scalpel of God. I don't want someone placating me, giving me a placebo when I need medicine. And God gives medicine, good medicine. Medicine that doesn't taste too good, but medicine that will cure us. He's the truth. He's the way. He's what we're seeking. He's the old path, the hadas, the path. He's the way we're seeking. And in my messages here, the seeking the old paths, recovering the doctrines of the Bible, it was by design to imply this, even though I'm saying it. These doctrines are no longer heard in the church today. Self-denial. If you want to be a follower of me, let me rephrase it. You want to go to heaven? Every hand goes up. Except for those who already say, doesn't matter if I follow you or I follow anybody else, I'm going to heaven anyway. But for those who take Jesus a bit seriously, and then he says, okay, now deny yourself, pick up your cross. Imagine the idea implanted in the mind of those who are originally hearing this. For us, it's not the same. The Roman crucifixion, I've been through this with you over the years when I actually describe it, mostly on a Good Friday, and I go through the actual dynamics of a Roman crucifixion. And when we understand what that was like, a Roman crucifixion, which was reserved for the worst of criminals, runaway slaves, people who have breached Roman law in such a way that they hung in places where people could see them, not for an hour, for days. It could take up to 6 to 9 days to die on a Roman cross. When on your way to work and on your way home from work, you were watching this victim suffer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for days. Jesus' case, remember? Pilate was amazed. He's dead already? 23 hours. Because crucified victims didn't die that quickly. It was designed to inflict the most terrible form of pain so that others got the message. When we talk about what was your pain like and you say it was excruciating, that's from the Latin ex, which means out of, and crux, which means cross, ex crux. My pain, I try not to use the word much anymore because once I learned the definition of it, I said, this pain is nowhere near like the pain of the death on the cross. So Jesus is saying, deny yourself and pick up your cross. He's already telling us, now we have to go and research the metaphor, that this isn't going to be easy. Now, come with me, please, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is the verse for the subtitle of this overarching theme of seeking the old paths, which simply is seeking Jesus. Hebrews chapter 6. And so to reiterate the adulteration of the teachings of people like John Calvin, when someone says, well, it's all by faith, which is true, but faith has an effect, which is sometimes left off. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's read this. Beginning at verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And what the apostle, assuming the apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, what he's saying here is that these are fundamentals of the faith, that you should know them so well that we're going to go on to some other deeper things. You can't teach deeper things until you understand fundamental things. Look at a great musician, doesn't matter which musician you pick. They didn't get there their first day. They got there after years of playing, practicing both. Again, the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, says, and this we will do if God permit. We're going to move on here and talk about other things. You should know the fundamentals, but I'm submitting to you that most American Christians today do not know the fundamentals. But look at verse 4. For it is impossible. Jesus said, with God, nothing's impossible. But yet here it says it is impossible. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now here we have the reverse of the cross. This is a looking at Christ or the Christian who is, as Paul would say, I tell you now, and I say this even weeping, they are enemies of the cross. And it says it puts them to an open shame, means the behavior is in such a way that it denies the tenets, the basic tenets named here in the beginning of the chapter, of what it means to be a Christian. Narrow way, few be that find it. Make sure you find it. Those are my words. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself. For the earth, verse 7, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And now the verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. Today we have ministers married 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Of course, there's even the more criminal things being done. I mean, criminal in a literal sense of criminality can be prosecuted and have been prosecuted in courts of law. Men of renown, a big stature and reputation in our time that are right now in jail. I could name them, but I won't. They're doing time in jail, not because they're Christians, because they were crooks, because they thought that they could get away with things that you can't. And here it tells us that when a person is saved, there's things that accompany it. And that is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, a holy life, which is the very title of this book, Holy Bible. Sanctification, we talked about. Someone who's truly born of the Spirit, and I've said this to you a few times, I'm going to say it again. In this age, and you're reading a newspaper, and you're watching news, and you're doing nothing for Christ, I would question your salvation. Sounds harsh, right? So you may go to another church next week. Well, things happen. But I'm not going to my grave, not telling the truth. The Huffington Post. That's how ridiculous this life is becoming. The Huffington Post this week, if you didn't see it, because I had to put it on the social media, just I don't do it often, but this so inflamed me. Then I realized maybe it was a joke, but I researched it again. The Huffington Post ran an article on Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Now, if you ever watched those shows, they've been on for years and years, Burl Ives and Frosty the Snowman. The article basically was saying that many people don't realize how Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is racist, it's bigoted, and that Santa Claus is a bigot. After I posted, I had to reread it to make sure this wasn't like a joke, but apparently it wasn't. There's an agenda, folks. And forgetting about these individuals who write such truly ridiculous things, we're facing in our lifetime the possibility of seeing Jesus return in the rapture. You want to be found without oil in your lamp? An excuse in your mouth of why? You don't have to tell me anything. Why you couldn't do this and why you couldn't work for the Lord and how busy you were. I've been a busy man for a long time. I've been working straight for 50 years, and it looks like I'm going to be working longer. You think I'm in the mood to hear somebody whining about why they can't do this and why they can't do that? I'm telling you right now, I'm not. Just do it. Just get to doing it, because the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, right now He's putting in your heart an urgency. And we cannot stand by and watch evil happen, says, you know, it's just going to happen. It's going to happen. Because that's what they did in Germany. When the Nazis started out, not too powerful, when they came knocking for one group at a time. And the other group said, well, it doesn't pertain to me. They're not looking for me. Until finally the day they did come looking for them. And that's what's going to happen. If we don't get filled with the Holy Spirit and get filled with God, we want a reformation. Do you know what that means? That means a ton of fighting. That means the casualty list is going to be very long. That means a lot of things, including being excoriated by those who hate good and hate Christ and the sacrifices to be made and so forth. Self-denial. It's a doctrine of Christianity that's always been around. Come with me, please, to Galatians 2:20, and let's see just a further elaboration of the doctrine of the cross. Galatians 2:20, verse 20, Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul went through many, many trials till he got to this point of realizing, I mean, he went through trials right from the beginning of meeting Christ on the Damascus Road, but he went through many, many trials until he could write to the churches of Galatia that I'm crucified as well as Christ is crucified. And the application is that all of us... Oh, look. Let's look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. This talk of the cross and the crucified life and self-denial, and we talk about grace. The problem is when we separate these verses, we don't see the fact that they all go together. Grace and faith and the Holy Spirit and so forth. They're all one and the same. Self-denial, the narrow way. If the righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So we're not saying that we live these works and we become righteous. We're saying the Holy Spirit makes a man or a woman alive in spirit and gives you ears to hear. And of all the things you're hearing, I'm talking about people who truly know God. You're hearing the urgency of the moment. I don't know. I honestly don't know. I mean, there have been some pretty corrupt periods in our short American history. But I'll tell you right now, politics is pretty corrupt. And it cannot be a coincidence. There's a confluence between the media, at least portions of the media, and what politicians are saying and doing, and the purporting of ideas that are just ridiculous. There is a time coming. How soon? Who knows? But everything's in place. That Jesus said, and the Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. We believe that we will be taken out of that before the Great Tribulation. However, Jesus tells us to make sure we're prepared. And if you have the Holy Spirit, that's what you're hearing. Prepare to meet the Lord. Prepare to meet God. And there's an urgency that I must do something. I've told you this, and I'm telling you this again. There's some nights my eyes are so tired that they're literally blurry, and I've got one more thing that I wanted to do. And I say to myself to quit, and then I say to myself, you love God with all that you have, all of your heart, all of your strength, everything. I still can't be sure that I'm actually doing it, but I'm doing my best. Everything for Christ. I want you to come with me to Acts chapter 14. We begin to finish on this message here that the title is Things That Accompany Salvation that we just read in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. The things that accompany salvation, the things that go with salvation. And we were looking at this Wednesday night, the Bible study, but I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul is doing in verse 22 and what he is saying. So verse 21 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, which is Derbe, and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And we were able to see, but we won't see that today, that these were the cities where the Apostle Paul received some very heavy persecution. And he went back again. He went back in the midst of the people. In Lystra, he was stoned, left under a pile of rocks. They thought he was dead, but he survived that. Iconium, Derbe, Antioch. But what he did when he went back to visit these people, the Christians, it says he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. If there's no need for endurance and faith is just as easy as some make it out to be, what's the need for the exhortation? When I'm in a deep, deep sleep, and I'm grateful that I sleep most nights very well, I mean deep, there's no need for my wife to wake me up and say, make sure you sleep deep. That is championing the obvious. If you're in a comfortable chair and everybody can see just from the posture that you're comfortable, there's no need to start exhorting, make sure you stay comfortable. I'm already comfortable. But there had to be something here to tell them, you don't quit. It was Churchill said, and I'll just give you half of his quotation. He said, you never quit. Never, 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 never. And there's more to it. But that's the point. When it comes to Christ, we don't quit Christ. Are we tempted to quit Christ? Sure. Are we tempted to find an easier book to read, a revised Bible? And by the way, they're out there. But I'm not talking about translations today where that verse is gone, that verse is gone, that verse is gone. We're tempted to find an easier way, but there is no other way. John chapter 6, the disciples start to walk away from Christ, and Christ says to the 12, do you want to go also? And Peter, with his inimitable wisdom and ways about him, says, where can we go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they stuck with him right to the bitter end. Peter, we understand, was crucified upside down. Because when he was told he would be crucified for being a Christian, just a follower of Christ, he said, then do it upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And we go through the apostles, most of whom were all killed. But I want you to see this, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, this is not the great tribulation, this is day-to-day living, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Woe to the person who never has any adversity in their life, never an objection to your faith in Christ, that you're received by the world. And I don't say that every day should be a contention and a fight, but I am saying that those seasons and those days do come along. We have evil spirits, we have evil people, we have the world to deal with, and Satan's minions, demons, and on and on. And then there's our own flesh, and we have a struggle. And he's saying here that he exhorted them, continue in the faith, because we go through much tribulation on that narrow way. The Greek word stenos, from where we get the English word stenotic. If your cardiologist tells you that a few of your vessels are stenotic, that means they're narrowed, usually by plaque. Instead of being like this, that would be your aortic artery, about the size of a quarter. If it becomes stenotic, size of a dime, Stenosis, it underlines the word narrow, comes from Greek. Let me finish with this. Mark chapter 10, verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto him, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. So he alters it. That trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And among other things that this verse says, it tells us there's nothing new under the sun. We understand from reading the book of Ecclesiastes that the preacher says that what has been shall be. The things that have been in the past are going to be in the future again because there's nothing new under the sun. So you turn on preacher on television and he or she is telling you all the money you should be making because you're a child of God and the so-called prosperity gospel. Yet the Bible says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, which is clothing, and having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those are synonyms for hell. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Understand that he's not speaking about people outside the church, but inside the church, we read the rest of the verse. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Notice those are all character traits. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I want to end with this. You know, when America began, and we just came through Thanksgiving a few weeks ago, and we're talking about the Puritans, pilgrims, coming and giving thanks to God after they had lost half of their ship's company. Having already endured many hardships in Europe, the expectation is we come to America and everything is great. Half of them are dead. The winter was incredibly severe. And we know that the Native Americans helped them out in showing them how to hunt and fish and so forth. But they gave thanks to God. You see, the verses I've just read were not much of a temptation to the early Americans or the colonists, the Puritans and Pilgrims and the Anglicans and those who came here in the early days, because even though we know America had much potential, it wasn't at the time when they arrived. And then there were all kinds of other troubles as well. But that temptation is now, as we have men openly saying, Christ wants you rich. And those statements are made for people who are totally biblically ignorant and want to stay that way. Would you go to a doctor who has a reputation for lying to his patients? Who would? Let me finish with this verse. You don't have to look at it. You know how over the years I've pointed out to you, here's the front of my Bible, and most Bibles have this. It's not a Bible, which means book, from the term Biblos, port named Biblos, where the paper came, papyrus, and yeah, Bible, the book. It's called the Holy Bible. And the idea between reading a holy Bible is that the person who is absorbing the truth and touched by the Spirit and so forth is themselves becoming holy. They're being transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And these are the things that accompany salvation. It's not a loan. It's not a profession. And I told you this, I'm not opposed to people who show up for church services on Christmas and Easter. To me, I think it's a sign of great respect. It's the way I look at it. But there are people who only show up for Christmas and Easter. And a real Christian doesn't do that. But neither do they just listen and not do anything about what they've heard. Listen to me. I have no clue what God has for the future beyond what's written and what's in between and how long that could be. I don't know. I do know this. The Bible says a wise man sees the danger afar off and prepares himself. And I'm watching and I'm reading every day the news and going and researching and looking at things. And you can see this thing shifting to some type of loggerheads, some type of conflict. How that will play out, I don't know, but I know in the middle of the 19th century, when the shots were fired on Fort Sumter, 4 years later, 500,000 men and women, mostly men, were dead. The hatred between Southern secessionists and the Union and the federal government became so severe that there was no more alternative but a civil war. And I pray for this country that we can be a part of the preaching of the gospel, because the only hope that we have is that people are truly saved, amen, among which you've heard these doctrines over these few weeks. I think it'd be appropriate if we finished, and the musicians would help me here, singers, with the words of a man who was a slave owner, a ship's captain at one point, then became a slave himself, and his mother had a dream. It's an amazing book. If you ever read his story, the story of John Newton, how he became converted, how he became a part of the abolition of the slave trade in Europe, which eventually, of course, affected us here, and how God had shown his mother that he would be saved. So I think it's appropriate if you would stand with me and we'd sing these words. You could hear these words from pipe bands, fife and drum corps, country and western singers, rock stars, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's stand up and sing it.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
It was grace that taught my heart to fear.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The I first.
Let's come forward this morning as we sing verse 3, and we'll be anointed with oil, and then we'll pray.
Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil of a life of joy and peace. When we bend there 10,000 years, bright shine God's praise, then when we first begun.
Let's lift up our hands and just simply sing Praise God.
Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God.
Lord, we bless your name. Hallelujah. Lord, when we sing these words, which by far has got to be the most famous Christian hymn in the world, that almost anybody would sing it. It's amazing to me that you used a man like John Newton to write it. And I guess, like the Apostle Paul, you selected him and made this hymn the most popular hymn in the world, because John Newton was so degenerate, so wicked, and so bad that when he was converted, you show forth your grace in him. But his life was not without fruit and not without evidence and certainly not without hardship as he pastored in England. And so, God, we ask you today to, first of all, receive our thanks for our salvation that we have seen and known the truth. Thank you, God, for helping us as we seek the path, Jesus, that we are able to walk by the grace of God that Bunyan wrote about. All the different temptations and distractions, but yet was led to the celestial city by the grace of God. Help us also, God, to appropriate that grace and live a life worthy of the salvation, worthy of the Christ that has saved us. Heal the sick. Deliver the oppressed. Keep us healthy so that we can serve you. Keep us healthy, Lord Father God, that we can put our hand to the plow, not look back. Keep going forward for the kingdom in this age. Even as your Spirit urges us and tells us and awakens us, we ask you, God, to receive our thanks for this amazing grace, because it truly is amazing what you could do with a human life surrendered to you. Father, we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. And this week, remind us to love you with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength. Yes. And also to love one another. Amen. We pray that today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.